Now let me invite you to turn with me to the passage in Matthew and the 5th chapter. The section that we're going to look at this evening is an expansion of the statement that Jesus makes in verse 17 to verse 20. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So our Lord is telling us there that he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them, to bring them to their completion. And then he speaks about this requirement for believers of a righteousness that is greater than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he is now going to expand on what that greater righteousness is all about. And he is showing that all true Christians must be concerned to live out the holy law of God in their lives, not as a means of salvation, but as an evidence that they possess this salvation. And they are to live out the holy law of God, not simply in the outward letter, but also according to the inward spirit. And so he is now laying down basic principles that must be adopted in the interpretation of the law of God. And we have seen that he has used 6 illustrations. Illustrations of how the law has been misinterpreted and misunderstood by the scribes and by the Pharisees. And he is now removing all the misinterpretations and the misunderstandings. And he is demonstrating to us what the law actually says and what it means. And he's showing us that true obedience to the law is something that is internal as well as external. And we must be concerned about the inward spirit as well as the outward letter. And we have seen that as he speaks in this way, he constantly says, you have heard that it was said to and by those of old time, but I say unto you. And that is not a contradiction, it's not an antithesis. He is not telling us that he has come to annul the law or to discard the law. He has come, he says, to fulfill it. He is showing us the inner meaning, the true meaning. One of the old commentators says that in the Old Testament, Moses drew the sketch, and in the New, our Lord and the apostles filled in the details. Well, it's an interesting comment. And so Jesus is now taking various examples from the law. He is removing those examples of the law from the shackles of traditions which the scribes and the Pharisees had placed upon them. And as he does so, he is clarifying what the law actually says. And in every example, he says, I say unto you, you have heard by them and what has been said to them of old time, but I say unto you. That is the divine imprimatur of our Lord himself, the Son of God. He is saying, this is what I say unto you. And in each of the cases that he is dealing with, we have seen that he is concerned that we grasp the principle and not just the details. And so he has given us teaching concerning murder, concerning adultery, concerning divorce, concerning oath-taking. And he has told us what the inner meaning is, not simply the outward letter, but what does it mean inwardly? How do we live out the spirit of the law in these areas? And now he's focusing his attention on 2 areas that are quite distinct and yet they are closely connected. Let me point them out to you. First of all, in verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. So in those verses, he's teaching us how we are to receive personal injuries and personal insults and personal demands. And then from verse 43 to verse 48, he's teaching us how we are to treat those people who inflict personal injuries and personal insults and who make various demands. Now, it's a section that is going to take a number of weeks for us to consider. And I want to focus our minds this evening and then probably next week on these verses from 38 to 42. It concerns the whole matter of having a spirit of resentment. And maybe that is God just put his finger right on your heart at the moment. Christians who have a spirit of resentment, who nurture a desire for revenge, who secretly want to get their own back, and they have a yearning for retaliation. And you may think that that is something that doesn't affect you. Well, we shall see as we look at what our Lord is saying here. It is this whole matter of the desire to get even. It is something that affects nations. It affects groups within nations. It affects individuals who have the spirit of Shylock in The Merchant of Venice, who the whole play is surrounded by this Jewish man who wanted his pound of flesh. He wanted to get even. Now, sooner or later in this life, everybody receives a hard knock. Some people get so many that they're tempted to believe that life is made up of them, and they cease to expect anything else. And the hard knocks are of different kinds. Some hard knocks that come to us in life arise from circumstances or the inevitable conditions in which we live, and no element of blame can be attached to them. Accidents do happen, as we saw yesterday. Mistakes are made. Death comes and it deals us a crushing blow. And these things can be very difficult to handle, and they can take a whole lifetime to get over. But these are not the hardest knocks that we receive in life. There is no evil behind those kind of knocks. It's nobody's fault. It's a wound, it is a deep wound perhaps, but it is a clean wound. There is no poison in it. There is no pus. And in course of time, it will heal somewhat. But the most difficult wounds, and the wounds which refuse to heal, and the wounds which take a constant toll on your health and strength, are the wounds which are deliberately given. The thrust was meant to be a thrust. The injury was consciously and cruelly aimed. And the stab was meant to feel like a stab, and it had poisonous venom within it. And those kind of wounds can hurt, and they can throb, and they can fester, and they can torment us for years. And those are the wounds that can create the passion for vengeance and for revenge and for retaliation. And many a person's life has been blasted by that longing for vengeance and to get even because of some personal injury that was given to them, something that was said or done in maliciousness, and so we want to turn round and get even. And that passion for retaliation and for revenge is deep-seated within the human psyche, a desire that can burn for years in the dark recesses of your heart and of your mind. It has been the reason for many a blood feud. It has been the reason for the breakup of many a family. It has caused churches to be split. It has caused Christians to be at variance for years. The desire to get even has provoked a number of wars. It lies at the heart of multitudes of litigations and divorces that go through the courts of law every day. The desire to get even. To get even with that person who has done some injury, either great or trivial, to us. And some people can be incensed that their pride has been wounded, especially if that has been done by somebody in public, and other people have witnessed it, and they feel that they've been the object of laughter or the object of scorn or derision. And it may simply have been a snub, it may have been a piece of sarcasm, it may have been a contemptuous word. And any or all of these things can create this stinging desire to respond and to get even. We can foster these things in our minds and in our memories, and it can brood there and simmer there for years. I think I mentioned some time ago the great American financier J. Pierpont Morgan, attacked later in life by a strange disease, which showed itself most obviously in an enormous enlargement of his already large nose. He was one of the richest men in the world, yet no specialist could reduce the size of this protuberance. It was a terrible blot on his face. If anybody made a comment about it which came to his attention, he would never forget. He would always remember. And many a wit had to pay for his witticism. And if people were going to laugh at him, he was going to set the price for the laugh. And he would have his revenge. Now that kind of desire and grudge has been manifested in the human sinful nature from the dawn of civilization, where we see it in the story of Cain and Abel, the desire to get even. We saw it the other Sunday morning in the Sunday school class in the story of Lamech, whose desire was to get even for somebody who had injured him. And that kind of spirit does a tremendous amount of damage in this world, not only to other people, but also to the person who harbors it. Because the kind of person who is always looking for revenge and wanting to get their own back, that kind of spirit does something in them. It curdles the milk of human kindness. It makes them become bitter. It makes them cynical. They become the kind of people that nobody wants as their friend. And so they are shunned by many people in this life. Now it is this whole matter of retaliation, revenge, wanting our own back, that our Lord is now focusing upon in this section of the sermon. And those verses from verse 38 to verse 42 are one of the most controversial and misinterpreted passages, I suppose, in the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. It's a passage that has been used to support the abolition of capital punishment. It is a passage that has been used to promote pacifism. It is a passage that many men have used in order to engage in some kind of conscientious objection to military service. They will quote those particular words from our Lord Jesus Christ. The Russian author Tolstoy based one of his greatest novels on this passage. He apparently believed that all forms of retribution were wrong, and that the world would be far better if they were eliminated, and so his thesis of war and peace is that even you should eliminate the police, the military, all other forms of authority, and if you did that, it would bring about a utopian society. And he based his views on these particular verses in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, those words that our Lord quotes here in verse 38, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, they're very, very familiar words that are used in everyday conversation. But when you read them, they seem to be almost incompatible with the rest of our Lord's teachings on love your enemies, love one another. And when you read those words in isolation, they almost appear to be harsh and to be stern. And you look at them and you say, are those words really in the Bible? And for many people, that supports the contention that the Old Testament ethic is harsh, it is brutal, it is barbarous, and they can have nothing to do with an ethic which says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And so they say we could never condone that kind of thinking. And so those people drive a wedge between the teaching of the Old Testament and the teaching of the New Testament, and as they drive the wedge between the two testaments, they discredit the Old Testament in favor of the New. And they say, well, we believe in the God of the New Testament, in the Jesus of the New Testament. We don't believe in the God of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a harsh, brutal, barbarous book. Well, that, of course, as we most of us know, is totally false. The real picture of the Old Testament is that you have a God revealed there who is a God of unaccountable tenderness. If only people would just read the Old Testament, it might help when they pronounce their views on it. Now, when you look at these verses, there are certain basic guidelines that we need to bear in mind as we come to focus upon them. And the first guideline is when you look at these verses, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. The first guideline when you look at those verses is to bear in mind that our Lord is not dealing here with how nations are to deal with evil. Now, that is a terrible problem in the world, the evil that exists. But this passage is not a code of conduct for the courts of nations or for parliaments to help them in order to restrain evil within society. You will notice that the instruction that our Lord is giving here is given to individuals. The word you and ye are all in the singular. He is not telling us here what nations are to do in controlling the problems of crime. Nor is he telling the state what it is to do in dealing with those who transgress the law. He is speaking about what individuals are to do when other individuals wrong them. And you will notice that these illustrations are not major issues. They're almost incidental illustrations. Striking you on the cheek is not putting a knife in your back. In comparison to putting a knife in your back, for somebody to smite you on the cheek is almost incidental. Taking your coat is an incidental thing in comparison to somebody burning your house down. The things that our Lord is mentioning here are almost incidental things, the cheek and the coat and going the second mile. So it is not a code of conduct for the affairs of state and for the conduct of nations. In other words, you can't use this section on the Sermon on the Mount to argue against capital punishment. And some people do. There are sections in the Bible that deal with the responsibilities and the duties of the state in those various areas, but the Sermon on the Mount is not one of them. And to use this to support the abolition of capital punishment is to use Scripture wrongly. We must apply the rules of interpretation. If you had a problem with your computer, and you switched on your computer tomorrow and you wanted to do some word processing and you realized the whole thing had gone wrong. So you, well, I don't know much about them, but you'll gather that when I tell you the illustration. You take the computer manual. And you'll say, okay, what does the manual tell me? I look for the troubleshooting section. I'm in the middle of word processing and the whole thing is jammed up. Well, do I turn in my computer manual to see what to do, how to process photographs that somebody has sent me? No, I don't. I turn to the part of the manual that deals with the problem. But that is how some people treat the Word of God. Our Lord is not dealing in this section here with the responsibilities of nations and of governments. He is dealing with the responsibilities of individuals. If you want to know what the Bible teaches concerning capital punishment and other things, well, you go to Romans 13 or you go to 1 Peter 2. You go to the relevant section. Those issues are dealt with. And they are dealt with elsewhere. But here, he is dealing with personal revenge, and he is dealing with the matter of personal retaliation. And then secondly, this teaching is given to those people who fit the description that is set out there at the beginning of the sermon in the Beatitudes. He is speaking to those who are poor in spirit. He is speaking to those who mourn for their sin. He is speaking to those who know true meekness and so on. So here is an exhortation or an injunction for true believers whose characters are set down in those Beatitudes. And I mentioned that you can almost find a parallelism between the Beatitudes and the instructions that our Lord is giving here. And the parallel, of course, with this passage is, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That is the opposite of retaliation. It is being merciful. So it is only regenerate people who can fulfill this teaching. The non-Christian cannot do what our Lord is setting out here in this section of the sermon. He is teaching us how Christians are to act, how they are to react, how they are to respond when people wrong them personally. So if you are not a Christian this evening, then this is not God's word for you. God's word for you is not to turn the other cheek. God's word for you is to turn to Christ and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And then, when you are saved, you will be able to fulfill what God requires of his redeemed people. Now, in the third place, our Lord is not laying down a specific and literal catalogue of situations in which a Christian might find himself. He's dealing with this whole matter by showing us principles. And you need to hold on to the principle, he says, and keep the principle in your mind. For example, how often, or has it ever happened to you that somebody has literally come to you and slapped you on the cheek? How often did that happen? How often does somebody take you into a court of law to take your coat? How many times has somebody stopped you on the street and made you carry a burden for them? Do you see the point I'm making? How often has somebody come to you and asked you for a loan of $1,000? Or even $10. When was it the last time that somebody said, can you lend me $100? You find it hard to remember. It happens very rarely. It is very seldom that these things happen to you. What is our Lord doing? He is illustrating a principle. He is using illustrations, and he is saying your job is to understand the principle behind this illustration and then apply the principle. So it is the principle that he's teaching, and that principle enables you to deal with various situations that touch your life almost every day in life. Now, I know that it's very hard, isn't it, to have to work out the principles. to sit down and think it through. You would all like Pastor Fisher to come up with a set of rules and say, well, here's a catalogue of conduct for church members in Emmanuel Baptist Church, that this is how you react and respond, and this is how you behave in this particular given situation. So you look at your place of work under that particular index, and this is how you are to react when this happens. This, and he tells you how you are to react. He gives you the biblical verses, and there it is. It's all down. It's all done for you. Well, that would be very handy, wouldn't it? You would be able to say to people, well, I can't do this, and I can't do that, and I can't go here, and I can't go there, because the catalogue tells me. Well, it would save you an awful lot of time and effort and thinking. The church has made the rules for us. The pastor has made the rules for us. And that, of course, is the problem that some churches have had in church history. And the Roman Catholic Church is not the only church that's had that problem. Evangelical churches have had that kind of problem. They have laid down the law. You shall not go to the dance. Some churches have laid that kind of law down. The thinking behind that particular ruling is that, well, if you engage in that kind of dancing, where a man is holding a woman close to himself, he's squeezing her body up to his, and he's caressing her to the music, then all that can easily arouse his passions and his lusts. Even more so in the kind of dancing today. And so some churches prohibit their young people from going to dances. And so the young people could say that they are not allowed to go to the dance. But after the youth meeting, they go home and they sit and they smooch in the car half the night. Oh, we've not been to the dance. So we were not in danger there. And they haven't got hold of the principle. And the principle is, flee youthful lusts which war against your soul. And it is possible to say, well, I've obeyed this particular illustration, this particular order, and so I'm free. And so you can hold to the illustration, but you neglect or negate the principle. And our Lord is saying it is the principle that you need to grasp. And if you get hold of the principle, then nobody will need to tell you about going to the dance. You'll know that it's wrong for you. If you hold on to the principle, you'll know that it would be wrong to sit half the night in a car with your partner. If you hold to the principle, then you won't need a detailed list. You will be able, and you ought to be able, and you should apply the principle in the given situation. And so our Lord is giving us the basic principles illustrated in different ways, but he is saying, hold on to the principle. And he's dealing here with the whole subject of personal revenge and personal retaliation. And he is saying that our actions, our reactions, our attitudes, our responses as Christians should be like this in certain areas in our life. And he will go on and he will pinpoint certain everyday situations that can arise. And you find yourself in a dilemma. And you've got to make a response. And you then have to think of the principle. And so he speaks here, you will notice in verse 39, there will be situations that will arise when people would touch your very person, in verse 39. There will be people and it will touch your property, in verse 40. Then he mentions those who would come to us in this whole area of finance and money, in verse 42. And then he deals in verse 41 with those people who would come to us and take away our liberty or our particular rights. And so you are all living in areas, aren't you, where from time to time you feel that this person has wrongly touched my person, they've wrongly touched my rights, they've wrongly entrenched on my property, they've wrongly gone against my liberty, they have wrongly come to me and interfered with my finances. So you begin to see that the whole area is very relevant and very practical. And it is one of the clear evidences of human depravity that when we are touched in any of these areas, we want to strike back. We want to have personal revenge. If somebody touches my person, if somebody touches my possessions, if somebody interferes with my rights or my money or my freedom, then we want to react in such a way that I will guard these things and I will preserve them. And if you don't believe me, any Sunday morning you go into the nursery complex. And you'll see a toddler of two or three. If you touch my toy, I'm going to touch your toy. And then you see it in the school playground, where they're a bit older, and they measure up to one another, and they're chest to chest and face to face, and they're pointing a finger, and before you know it, a punch is thrown, and there's a bantamweight competition broken out, and fists are flailing, and legs are flying everywhere. You touch me and I'll touch you. Isn't that what we see? Hooligans that go to some sports games, that's all they go for. Isn't that the kind of thing that happens in road rage? You cut me off, I'll cut you off. Tit for tat. Dog eat dog. And that's the problem. And you find it in your office, in your shop, in your company, in your family, in your street, and in your neighborhood. So here is the definitive passage concerning what we as Christians are to do when somebody wrongly touches us or our possessions or our rights. What are we going to do? Now, it will take some time. We'll only get partway through this evening. But let's follow the guidelines that Dr. Lloyd-Jones has given to us again and again. First of all, three questions. What exactly did Moses teach? Secondly, what did the scribes and Pharisees teach? And thirdly, what is our Lord teaching? Well, what exactly did Moses teach with regard to this matter? Our Lord says, you have heard that it was said by them or to them of old time, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, did Moses teach what the scribes and the Pharisees say he taught? There in verse 38. Did Moses teach that if you put my eye out, I have a right to put your eye out? That if you break my tooth, I have a right to break your tooth? If you cut a piece out of my ear, I have a right to do the same to you? Did Moses teach that kind of thing? The scribes and the Pharisees were saying that he did. But did he? Well, let me quickly turn you to three relevant references. First of all, Exodus 21. If you have a Bible, you can turn with me. If you haven't, I'll try and read it as clearly as I can. Exodus 21 and verse 22. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, it does seem that that is what Moses taught. Turn to Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24 and verse 19. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. Well, it seems as if the scribes and the Pharisees had a point. But now look at what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 16. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So shall you put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, Moses did teach that there was to be a punishment that was to fit the crime. It's known as the lex talionis, that is, the punishment must fit the crime. Same idea is conveyed in the expression tit for tat, quid pro quo. It is the punishment must fit the crime, must be equal to and fit the crime. So if somebody has injured a man's hand, he was to have his hand injured. It was not to be more than a hand, nor less than a hand. There was to be punishment equal to the crime. But the main question is this. To whom was that directive given? Who had the authority of eye for eye and tooth for tooth? Was it given to the individual Israelite? You are to exact your own revenge. Somebody puts your eye out, you take his eye out. Could the Israelites say that Moses has stated that he had the right to exact his own revenge? And the answer, of course, was no. And we have seen, both in Exodus 21 and in the Deuteronomy passage, that it was the judges who were to determine the whole matter. As a civil matter in the court of law, each of the three Old Testament accounts of that principle has to do with the civil justice system. It was a principle for the judges. The judges had the right given to them to hand out a punishment, not beyond the crime, but equal to the crime, and that is the point. And there were two basic purposes for that. First of all, it was to curtail further crime, so that when a person was punished for his wrongdoing, the rest will hear and be afraid, it says in Deuteronomy. And they will never again do such an evil thing among you. The rest will hear and be afraid. There will be a restraining influence upon people. So that if a man had a slave and he wanted to abuse his slave, if he wanted to knock his eye out or his tooth out, if he knew that he could land in court the next week and have his eye or his tooth knocked out, then that would be a tremendous check or a restraint upon him. The law was so designed so that others will fear. People knew that if they abused somebody else, they could not get away with it. You take a man's life and you will lose yours. And people who are very careless about the lives of others are usually very careful about their own. So it was to punish the one who sinned, and it was to restrain the wickedness of other people. Now, the second purpose for that law was to prevent excessive punishment based on personal vengeance or angry retaliation. Do you remember what Lamech said in Genesis 4? I have killed a man for wounding me. I have killed a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, Lamech is 77-fold. It's an arrogant statement from this man priding himself on the fact that he has taken excessive personal revenge. So a principle is given to the judges of Israel as a legal code. It is not given as a personal code of conduct so that you can justify personal revenge, because personal revenge always tends to the excess. It is given to check that excessive tendency. The tendency that says, if you take my hand, I'm going to take both of yours. That's the tendency in human nature. Somebody insults a person with words, then that person wants to repay them with their fist. That is the tendency in human nature. It always wants to take the punishment greater than the crime that has been done to it. Selfish overreaction. That is the natural response of sinful human nature. It wants a pound of flesh for an ounce of offence. It is the Shylock syndrome. So it is to check that tendency that God says to Moses, you set up a court of law comprising of the priests and the judges, so that the injured person, if he so wishes, can come before the judges, he can press his claim, he must bring his witnesses. If his case is proved, then the man could not have vengeance meted out that was greater than the crime or the injury that had been done against him. The judges must only give a judgment that was equal to and not beyond the crime done. Now, all of that is vital if we are to understand what our Lord is saying here in Matthew 5. It is important for us to realize that justice and personal retaliation must never be confused. No man has the right to say, I will do to him as he has done to me and more also. I will render to that man according to his work. I'll give him what he deserves. None of us has the right to say that. And so God has brought this law in for the specific purpose to deal with that kind of thing. It is to deal with the sinful depravity of the human heart and mind. And that, of course, is the basic problem of the whole of humanity. It is the problem of sin, both among individuals and within nations. Every other problem results from that. It has its roots in that. But the glorious news of the gospel is that God has undertaken to deal with the problem of sin. He is engaged to deal with the problem of sin. He is determined to take out of this mass of sinful humanity, God has determined to take a people whom he will forgive and whom he will change and transform by his grace into the kind of people who will live holy lives in this present evil world. And God is intent on doing that. And he is doing that. He's doing that day by day, year by year. And he is doing it in the lives of men and women who are being changed from one degree of glory to another until one day they will be utterly transformed to be like Christ. And he is doing that. He is restraining sin and dealing with sin and restraining evil. He is doing it by the means of redemption. He comes into the world in the person of Christ and he redeems people from their sin. But he is also restraining sin and dealing with evil in another way. He is dealing with sin and evil and restraining it by the purposes of his law. And that is where the curse of this modern world lies. And sadly, a great deal of it has come from the churches, where 60 years ago, teachers within the church nullify the law of God. They began to nullify the restraining effects of the moral law within society. And so they began to denigrate and discard the moral law. And they stressed the fact that because we cannot be saved by keeping of the law, then what is the use of the law? And so they began to reject the law. Now, God's law can never save a man. But God's law can restrain corruption and evil within the hearts of men. And God is saving men and women from sin and evil by redemption, and he is also restraining their evil by means of his law. And the God of redemption and the God of law is one God. The God of grace is also the God of law. And where grace is not present within the heart, then men and women need the restraints of God's law. And simply to have a fear of the consequences. of what the law tells us is designed to act as a restraint on the human heart. And as long as the human heart exists, evil will have to be restrained by the law. And that restraint of law is given by God to the civil magistrates to exercise. It is God-ordained law for the punishment of evildoers. Rehabilitation is a secondary issue in the matter of capital punishment. The primary issue is the exercise of righteous punishment. So it is simply not true to say that the Old Testament is brutal and barbarous, and that the picture that it gives to us of God is someone who is harsh and brutal and bloodthirsty. The picture it gives is a God of immense tenderness, a God of great grace, a God of infinite compassion, a God who is slow to anger, a God who is filled with tender mercy, a God who has given laws to restrain evil for the good of society, for the peace of the world. And our Lord Jesus Christ said that he had not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And there is no contradiction and there is no incompatibility in what he says. The moral law is not a crude or merciless primitive ethic. It is God's revealed law, his merciful enactment, designed to curb the propensities of the human heart for vengeance, to control anger, to restrict violence, to stop revenge, to prevent the injured party from excessive restitution and excessive retribution. It must be an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, and no more than that, says God. The punishment must be applied. It must be applied fairly, but it must be applied. And to have a view which sets aside punishment in the interests of love is not a biblical view. For the sake of righteousness as well as the sake of justice, believers are obliged to uphold the law of God themselves and to insist that other people uphold it as well. And if we belittle or excuse or brush aside the wrongdoing of other people, that is not an act of love. It is an act of wickedness. If a burglar broke into my house and made off with whatever valuables I had, what is my proper course of action as a believer? My proper course of action is to call the police. I have no right at all to take the law into my own hands and to beat him up. Neither do I have any kind of right to allow him to get off scot-free. I have no right to withhold information from the police that might lead to his arrest. I have no right to do anything that would hide his sin or cover his crime, or simply dismiss his law-breaking. If I were to do that, even in the interests of Christian love, then I am undermining civil justice and I am undermining divine righteousness. So justice and retaliation must not be confused. And we are living in days when we are punishing the innocent by our leniency to the evil. And throughout society, there is no fear of God before the eyes of men or children. So our attitude as Christians is not to be one of personal revenge. We are not to act like that on a personal level. But in terms of the state and the civil authorities in dealing with crime, my attitude has a totally different principle at work. Justice must be upheld. It must be promoted, it must be pursued. And because that principle has been undermined and discarded and softened, society is what it is. Let me say a word to those of you who are parents. Only grace can change your children's heart and make them do that which is right. It's only the grace of God that can do that. But you must remember that until God's grace operates within their lives, your law is to operate within your home and within your family to restrain your children. And you need to read carefully what the book of Proverbs says. If you, out of a stupid sense of parental love, spare your child the rod, by saying that you love your child too much to inflict discipline upon him, then God says to you that if you spare that discipline, you hate your child. Because that discipline is the very thing that might prevent your child from going to hell. The God of grace and the God of law is one God. And where there is no discipline, either in the home or in the church or within society, then you have ultimately chaos. So as Christians, we have to have a proper perspective of who God is and of what God has said. And we need to ask him to give us a clearer understanding of who he is and of what he has said. And to have a clearer and more biblical understanding of what the law means and what the inner meaning of the law is. And how to determine what the principle is and how I apply that principle. And how can I possibly be rid of the spirit of retaliation, wanting to get my own back, harboring this. How can that be done? I find myself wanting to get even. I want to return evil for evil. I want to spit back. I spit back again and again. How can I have that dealt with? Well, only Christ can do it, but Christ can do it. He is the one who saves to the uttermost. You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you, he is able to make you the kind of person that he wants you to be. He is able, by his grace, to change your life and to deliver you from a spirit of retaliation. William Gladstone was not only the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, he was also a great Christian. Before he became Prime Minister, he was Chancellor of the Exchequer. He was responsible for the nation's finances. And he sent for certain figures on which to base his budget proposals. And the clerk in the office who gave these figures to him made a mistake. And William Gladstone was so sure of this man's accuracy that he never took time to verify the figures. And he stood up in the House of Commons and he delivered his speech. And no sooner was the speech published than the press exposed these glaring inaccuracies in his figures. And Gladstone was overwhelmed with embarrassment. And he sent for this man who was responsible for his humiliation. And the man came full of fear and shame, certain that he was going to lose his job. Instead, Gladstone said this, "I know how much you must be disturbed over what has happened, and I have sent for you to put your mind at ease. For a long time," he said, "you have been engaged in handling the intricacies of the national accounts, and this is the first mistake that you have made. And I want to congratulate you. And I want to express to you my keen appreciation for all that you do." Now, it's only a big man that can do that. And I would say to you that it's only a Christian man can do that. But Christian men can do that. That is the wonder, that is the power of the Christian gospel. That Christ is able to change lives. Now, Pastor Fisher made this searching comment this morning. Salvation is not simply the forgiveness of sins, as wonderful as that is. Salvation is not just about the forgiveness of your sins. It is about living the kind of life that Christ wants you to live. It's about letting your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Well, how can they see that? In this very area. I say unto you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you and despitefully use you. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. And in this way, what is happening? Your light is shining. The power of the gospel is being manifested by transformed lives. Wouldn't it make a wonderful difference in this world? In your office, in your home? If you were delivered from the spirit of retaliation. I might have a manuscript of a piano concerto placed in front of me. And somebody might say to me, that is a most magnificent piano concerto. Well, I could believe what they said, but I wouldn't know until somebody handed it over to a pianist like Heather, and then she began to let her fingers sweep over the keyboard. She is not the composer, but she's interpreting that in a way that it can be understood. And if you are a Christian, your life is a living epistle, read and known of men and women around you. And they can see your good works, that you are free from the spirit of revenge, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that you have no longing for retaliation or getting your own back. You uphold the law. You are all for justice in society, yes. But on this personal level, you're a different person. That is one of the most powerful tools in Christian evangelism, is that men and women can see your changed life and come to glorify your Father which is in heaven. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, if somebody smites you on the cheek, turn the other. Somebody makes you go a mile, go two. Well, we'll look at what those examples are in our setting next week, God willing. But let me say this to you who are not Christians in closing. If you do not come to Christ, and if you are not dealt with on the basis of grace, then you will be dealt with on the basis of law. And before God's bar of justice, it will be eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And you will give an account of every sin that you have committed. And you will answer for it. And the God of law is also the God of grace. And the God of grace is the God of law. He constrains people by his grace to keep his law. And he constrains people by his law to taste his grace. And I pray, God, with all my heart, that he may constrain you by his law. If you have refused the overtures of his grace, but he will constrain you one way or another. And young people, it's very sobering to me when you hear of those sudden deaths of those young people. As death finds you, That is how you will come before God. And I pray with all of my heart that if it should happen to you, you will be found in Christ, clothed in his spotless righteousness. And you can stand unashamed. Well, may God bless his word to all of our hearts. We shall close by singing our closing hymn number 570. Hymn number 570.